Good morning again. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13. This morning, the title of my message is Obey God Rather Than Man. Obey God Rather Than Man. You know that's a biblical statement, and we'll see it here as we study this morning. My message is a little different. I would ask you to think with me through these things having to do with the philosophies of our day and those even prior to our day that have sort of evolved into what we have today. I want to talk first about humanism. Humanism has been around a long, long time. There is a website, it's pro-humanist website, a couple of them actually. I'm going to read some quotes from them. These are just portions of articles that they write. This one website says, "Are you a humanist?" And they ask some questions. Here are the questions. Do you try to live an ethical and fulfilling life without religious beliefs? Without religious beliefs. Now, I said, nobody's going to think that way, but that's pretty common today among people who call themselves Christians, isn't it? They want to be ethical, they want to be fulfilled in their spiritual being, but they don't really think too much about their religious beliefs. That's not part of what they do. Too busy, too tired, too whatever. Second question, do you think science and reason lead to more reliable knowledge than faith? Are science and reason, logic, are they more reliable than just believing something by faith? I thought to myself, I know a lot of Christians, they want to be reasoned with. They want to dialogue about something to decide how reasonable it is and how they should believe it. It's a rare thing for them to just accept something by faith. Well, but without faith, it's impossible to please God, remember. Do you support secular government and an open society that guarantees human rights for all? Wow. You think, yeah, right? But it would be a qualified yeah coming from a Christian. If you answered yes to these questions, you might be one of the millions of humanists on earth, this website said. Could it be, brothers and sisters, that we have gotten caught up, at the church at large, the church around the globe, that we have gotten caught up in the philosophies of man, that we are actually practicing some tenets of humanism? I think yes. I'm reading a book right now about New Age, the New Age movement. You don't hear that much anymore. You think, well, that's kind of gone. But the book kind of ties it into Christendom and talks about what you read in the bookstores. The New Age movement is sort of a cosmic humanism, a secular cosmic humanism. Humanism in brief. Here's the description. Humanism is a philosophy of life inspired by humanity and guided by reason. It provides the basis for a fulfilling and ethical life without religion. A fulfilling and ethical life without religion. Humanists make sense of the world using reason, experience, and sharing human values. Humanists see no convincing evidence for gods, for the supernatural, for life after death. I say, what does God have to do to convince you? I mean, no evidence for a God? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Humanists believe that moral values are properly founded on human empathy and scientific understanding. Human philosophies have arisen separately in many different cultures over many thousands of years, they say. Whether or not they use the term humanism Tens of millions of Americans and hundreds of millions of people around the world agree with the humanist philosophy of living a happy and productive life based on reason and compassion. That is a true statement. There are a lot of people who are doing it on their own. They're going to try to be fulfilled and find happiness in the things that the world has to offer. They're going to reason things out and decide what's right and what's wrong for themselves. Humanism. The Humanistic Manifesto, number 3. Here's some quotes from that. Humans are an integral part of nature, the result of unguided evolutionary change. Humanists recognize nature as self-existing. We accept our life as all and enough, distinguishing things as they are from things as we might wish or imagine them to be. Ethical values are derived from human needs and interests as tested by experience. Humanists ground values in human welfare shaped by human circumstances, interests, and concerns. Humanists long for and strive toward a world of mutual care and concern, free of cruelty and its consequences, where differences are resolved cooperatively without resort to violence, they say. How's that working for you, we would ask. Humanists are concerned for the well-being of all, are committed to diversity, and respect those with differing yet humane views. There's some statements there that are not, they don't even strike you at all as being truthful. Not in the first little sense. Lastly, another website says, humanist counselors acknowledge the responsibility of human beings for their own destiny, having within themselves the answers to improve their own lives and the quality of life for all human beings. That's humanism. You say, well, that's boring. Well, I hope it won't be boring when we continue and think about, brothers and sisters, Corinth Baptist Church, our culture is fallen. It's fallen prey to humanistic philosophy. Our culture has. How much are we caught up in that culture? How much does it affect us as individuals? How much does humanism around us and our acceptance in some of the tenets of their doctrine, how much does it affect us? While humanists perhaps understand the value of doing the right thing, they want to do right. That's what they say. They disagree, though, on what right is. If there's no God, then man is left to himself to decide what right is. And they do that by experience and dialogue and wisdom and reason. But everybody's different. Everybody has a different set of experiences and different capacities to reason. Some people can really think through those things and some can't. And so they disagree with each other on what right is and what is wrong. In answer to this dilemma for them, because they can't determine what is right and wrong, the humanists have adopted a doctrine called relativism. And you've heard me speak of it often. The doctrine that knowledge, truth, morality exist in relation to culture and society and historical context. And they're not absolutes. They change. They evolve in time. Morality evolves. Used to be wrong to do this. Now it's not because times have changed, they would say. The humanist philosophies, including this relativism, influence major movements in our lifetime and before our lifetime. Back in World War II, Hitler instigated many concepts in the Nazi Party that are directly linked to secular humanism thought. Even even with the things that happen to us on a day-to-day basis, we're affected. We come in contact with humanistic type thought. Several years ago, I was involved in a little fender bender. When the police officer came, he asked me, "Did you have on your seat belt?" I looked at him and I said, "No, sir, I didn't." He said, "Let me ask this again." He said, if you don't tell me that you are wearing a seat belt, I have to write you a ticket. Now let me ask again, sir, were you wearing a seat belt at the time of the accident?" I looked back at him and I said, "No, sir, I wasn't." I said, "I can't lie to you. I'm a Christian. I'm not going to lie to save me." And he kind of went and pulled his ticket book out. And I got a ticket for not wearing my seatbelt in an accident that was not my fault. No, it really wasn't. No, okay, we won't argue that. It really wasn't my fault. But he wrote me a ticket. He thought I should... It would be okay under the circumstances to lie to him. You say, well, wouldn't it though? I mean, it would have saved you a ticket. You didn't get thrown through the windshield. I mean, there's all kinds of ways we could reason. And some people say, you're crazy not to lie. And other people says, I don't blame you, I wouldn't lie either. Why the difference? The Bible says, thou shalt not lie, bear false witness. You can't lie. Perhaps relativism is best defined by a phrase from the Bible. Back in Judges chapter 17, you'll remember in those days there was no king in Israel. But every man did that which was right, what? In his own eyes. Did what was right in his own eyes. It was repeated in Judges 21 and verse 25. And then the phrase kind of keeps popping up through scriptures. Listen to this. Psalm 36 and verse 2. For he flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. Proverbs 12:15. The way of the fool is right in his own eyes. But he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. Proverbs 16 and verse 2, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. Proverbs 21 and verse 2, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the heart. So you got the point, in his own eyes. We do things differently if it's up to us. We see things differently if it's up to us. It's always been that way. And if it's up to us to determine what's right and what's wrong, as we change, so will right and wrong. That's humanism. That's relativism. Depends on the circumstance. I don't know if it would be wrong. Tell me what's happening. Give me a picture. Let me be involved in the happening. Let me understand what's happening. And we justify saying that's right, that's wrong, based upon nothing but our own reasonings. What's the problem with that anyway? Why not? Just let everybody do their own thing. That works okay, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. Well, where does it lead? It leads to where we are right now. Why won't it work? I can tell you, it's the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's why it won't work. We have this wicked streak in us. We want to do the wrong thing. Our flesh likes sin. The fool has said in his heart, what? There is no God. Humanist says, there is no God. Humanism. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looketh down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Not one. That's why it doesn't work. You could say, well, I like peace. I like to get along with people. I want to do what's best for people as well. That's kind of what the humanists are saying. But left to themselves, they can't do it. They can't do it, nor could we. The Scriptures prescribe a sure cure for this social ill we call humanism and for relativism, the godless relativism. It's found in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, the title of my message. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than man. We ought to let God decide what's right and what's wrong rather than man." Brothers and sisters, would you agree with me that as a nation, we've turned our back on God? We've turned our back on God. As the body of Christ, we've lost our appetite. We've lost our appetite for the Word of God. Many, perhaps most Christians, live like practical atheists. They believe in God. They'll tell you they believe in God, but they live like they don't believe in God. Practical atheism. We've adopted the ways of man over the ways of God. Now, I could stop and give you examples of all of this, but I'm assuming that your mind, like mine, just races from one to the next. We are, for all practical purposes, humanist by their definition. Remember those questions I asked at first? The Old Testament provides great examples of obedience and the merits and the blessing that come from being obedient and the subtle traps that would lead us away from obedience. And who sets those traps? The enemy of our soul. Don't you guess Satan's pretty busy now with those who are confused? Satan and all of his cohorts. They've got their ones and they're responsible for it. They keep them confused about what is truth and what is not. I want us to look at 1 Kings chapter 13. I had you turn there. Let me tell you of the context a little bit. As prophesied, the kingdom was torn out of the hands of Solomon's son. Do you remember his name? Rehoboam. Rehoboam. It was torn out of the son's hands because of the sins of his father, Solomon, who had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and his heart was turned from the Lord by all of them. And in chapter 11 and verse 11, it says, "Wherefore the Lord said to Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my commandments and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and I will do it to thy servant, and I will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son, Rehoboam." And as prophesied right there, Rehoboam became the king, and he was given an opportunity to rule over the 12 tribes. And some of them came and said, "Your father was really rough on us. He constricted labor. He did all of these things. And if you will do differently, we'll follow you." And he wouldn't take the advice of the elders. He wouldn't take the advice, and therefore 10 of the tribes made Jeroboam their king, and he ruled from Samaria in the north. Rehoboam continued in the south in Jerusalem, ruling over Judah and Benjamin, just two tribes. The year was about 931. In chapter 12, Jeroboam in the north, over the 10 tribes, decides to make himself some golden calves, an idol. And he persuaded the 10 tribes to follow him into idolatry, and they became a very idolatrous people. In chapter 13, God says, "I have something to say to Jeroboam." And he sends a prophet to do it. This is where we launch into the Scriptures, chapter 13 and verse 1. Now, this is a lot of reading here. So bear with me. I hope I'll do well reading, but you follow along so you don't miss anything. Verse 1 of chapter 13. And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense, talking about his idolatry. Verse 2, and he cried against the altar, the man of God cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. And upon these shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burned upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. This is a sign. You want to know if this is from God? Watch. This is about to happen, he said. Verse 4, and it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which he had cried against the altar in Bethel, he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. And his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up. So that he could not pull it back again to him. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand might be restored me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him again, and became as it was before. Now we'll stop reading right there, but I want you to notice a couple of things. This prophet marches right up to Jeroboam, who's making these sacrifices, and he has his hands on the altar, and he says, that altar is going to be rent. It's going to break, and the ashes are going to pour off of it. And one of these days, the bones of the priests who make their sacrifices on this altar, their bones will be burned here. Verse 2. And the immediate sign and the token were these two things. The splitting of the altar and the ashes would come off of it, and the king's hand was withered. The fulfillment of the verse 2, the burning of the bones, happened how many years you think later? 300 plus years later, Josiah comes on the scene. I'll read you a little portion from 2 Kings 23, verse 15 says, moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made both the altar and the high places. He broke down and burned the high places and stamped it smaller to powder and burned the grove. This is Josiah. And as Josiah turned himself, he spied a sepulcher that were there in the mount, and sent and took the bones out of the sepulchers and burned them upon the altar and polluted it, according to the word of the Lord, which came, or which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. 300 years later, it's all taken place just like God predicted by this bold prophet. What is a prophet? A prophet is someone who foretells. Someone who says, this is going to happen. And it does, if he's God's prophet. A prophet is also someone who foretells. He gives the word of God as it's already been proclaimed. But he says it again out loud and boldly. And that's a gift. God gives prophets, foretellers and now forthtellers, and both of them have to be bold. If we're going to speak the word of God, we need to be bold, not timid, not apologetic. Some people like prophets who are not apologetic. Others hate them. We shouldn't be timid. We shouldn't be apologetic. Remember how Paul told Timothy over in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He said, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Listen, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. God hath not given us the spirit of fear. The word actually is defined timidity. God says, don't be timid. Stir the gift up. Give out the word. Don't be apologetic. Don't be afraid. Don't be timid. When we know that we speak, thus saith the Lord, we ought not to doubt its fulfillment either. The Lord's helped me even recently with this. God said it. That settles it. It's not God said it, I believe it, that settles it. It's God said it, and that settles it. It's going to happen like God said. You know what God said? God said, be sure your sins are going to find you out. I will preach that. You can preach that and know absolutely for sure it's going to happen. That's the negative side. There's a positive side. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things that we work for, they'll be added to us. They'll be added to us. Why? Because we put God first and He just takes care of the little things. And they're little things. They truly are. There was a song when I was growing up. It went like this. I won't sing it, but I'll tell you the words. What the world needs now is... Do you remember it? Yeah, you heard it too, didn't you? Love, sweet love. That's the only thing that we've got too little of, the song says. Love, sweet love. A whole generation or more was lost in that humanistic philosophy back in the 1960s and 70s. The song may have come later, but the philosophy was there all along. What the world really needs now is what? They need the Word of God. What will fix our country? The Word of God. The answers are there. What will fix your family? The Word of God. What will fix your problems? It's the Word of God. By the Word of God, you can be saved. You can know God. You can be sanctified. You can become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We need the Word of God. What the world needs now is the Word of God. And hence, God has gifted people, all of us, gifted and I should say commissioned us to take the Word out and give it to others. Whoever will listen. Whoever. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And what's the next part? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. We're supposed to be telling them everything that Jesus said, everything that Jesus taught. And while we're telling them, we need to be careful that as we deliver the message of God, that we do it His way. And nothing about the message will be hindered or affected or precluded or diminished by my life or my lifestyle, by what I do and say when you're not watching or I think you're not watching. Brothers and sisters, can we diminish our effectiveness by our own lifestyle? It's kind of hard to preach, you ought to go to church when you don't go. It's kind of hard to say to somebody, you shouldn't smoke those cigarettes. They're not good for you if you work at R.J. Reynolds Tobacco Company, right? There are things about our lifestyles that can affect our message. In the modern vernacular, duh, right? Yeah, sure. There's things about our lifestyle that can affect our ministry, our message. Look at verse 7. And the king said unto the man of God, come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. Now, why would he reward this prophet for what he had said? He must have some ulterior motives. Verse 8. And the man of God said unto the king, if thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so was I charged. Or so was it charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. He stood by the stuff. God told him, don't you go home with the king. Don't you eat there. You deliver the message and you get out of there another way. That's what he told them. There's more to it than the king's trying to show gratitude here. He wants to persuade this prophet by charm. And we know, because of what happened at the altar, if not by charm, then by force. He's going to persuade this prophet. And God did not want his prophet to do anything to give the idea that there was going to be some tolerance. You know, don't go make a deal with the king. There's no concession for him. None whatsoever. That's not going to happen. God's plan or God's design is still that we maintain that same intolerance for sin. There has to be no tolerance for sin, no room given it, if we're going to be effective for the cause of Christ as we deliver the word to the needy. You know any needy? Know any people you need to be talking to right now because you're a Christian and they're not? Are there some people you can affect, but you're too busy? You're doing something that you know if I did it, they know about me and they won't take that from me because they're watching too closely. And so the Lord says, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." 2 Corinthians 6:17. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Galatians 6:1. "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." You see, God's serious about sin. You and I should be, we should be as serious. 2 Thessalonians 3:14, "And if any man obey not this word, our word, by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." God is serious about his word. We should be too. And if we neglect it, we're not going to have much of an effect on people here on this earth. And when we get in His presence, if we know the Lord and we stand in His presence, we're going to regret that. We'll regret it. I'll regret the time I've wasted. And you will too. God's plan is that we live in such a way as to cause people to listen to what we say when we open our mouth and say, "This is what God says. Thus saith the Lord." Even with a desire to do the right thing, we still need to watch. Even if we got it all fixed in our mind, we still need to watch for the enemy. The old liar, the sly one, Satan, because he has these subtle, deceptive traps that he would draw us away from God and cause us to stumble so that we're ineffective. Look at verse 11. "Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his son came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day at Bethel, the words which he had spoken unto the king. Them they told also to their father. And their father said unto him, What way went he?" In other words, which way did he go? "For his sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his son, Saddle me the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon. Went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, Art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said unto him, Come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place." Is he right or wrong? He's absolutely right. That's what God told him, right? Verse 17, "For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, Thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. He said unto him, I am a prophet also, as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, Bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him, So he went back with him and did eat bread in his house and drank water. Oh boy, subtle trap. Who laid the trap? Well, another man of God, influenced by evil, by his own desire to be nice to this brother in the ministry. There was no doubt in the man of God's mind what the Lord had told him. He had repeated it now twice. He had already demonstrated his unwillingness to depart from what God had instructed him. And the old prophet of Bethel didn't mean any harm. It doesn't seem. He just wanted to show some kindness and have some fellowship with another man of God. But he lied. He lied. And his lie was believable. And it was contrary to the word of the Lord. It was believable and contrary to the word of the Lord. Do you ever read anything? Do you ever hear anything that sounds sort of believable, but then as you think about it, it's contrary to the word of the Lord? There's a lot of that going on in our day. Jesus said of the liar, the enemy of our soul, he said, "Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. He is a liar and the father of it," he said. In John 8. So now the man of God has a choice. I'll do what God told me, or I'll do what this man says God told him. He has a choice, and he made the wrong one, of course. Most of us don't have any trouble deciding not to do those things that we know God forbids. We're pretty good on those things. But we might be like this man of God who gives in to a palatable perversion of God's truth if we're placed in the right circumstances and confronted with the right liar. We could be tempted. And don't think you're too strong to be tempted. One man may say, "I believe that a Christian can watch that TV program, that particular TV program. It'll help him to exercise the principles in his mind as he sees the wrong done on the television." That's twisted. To entertain ourselves with what God despises, what's an abomination to Him. You don't have to be at church all the time. God knows that you need some rest and relaxation, some recreation. You have to have it to maintain your sanity. You don't need to discipline your children. After all, he's mature for his age. He'll turn out all right. You don't want to discourage him. Brothers and sisters, there's a price to pay when we give in to the dictates of our flesh or those who pervert the words of God, that twist them, that come to us and speak as if they were speaking for God Himself, but they're telling us something that we know is contrary to this book. This is black and white. There's no gray here. This leaves no cause for doubt. There's instruction here to make the decisions that you and I must make if we would follow the Lord. Look at verse 20. "It came to pass as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back." The man who went out and got the man of God and brought him back to his house, he got the word of the Lord, and he cried, verse 21, "unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, forasmuch as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back and hast eaten bread and drunk water in this place, of the which the Lord did say to thee, Eat no bread and drink no water. Thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers. And it came to pass, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled for him the ass, to wit, the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way and slew him. And his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it, and the lion also stood by the carcass. And behold, men passed by and saw the carcass cast by the way, and the lion standing by the carcass. And they came and told it to in the city where the old prophet dwelt. And when the prophet that brought him back from the way heard thereof, he said, "It is the man of God who was disobedient unto the Lord. Therefore the Lord hath delivered him unto the lion, which hath torn him and slain him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake unto him." Don't you just love this old guy? Verse 27, "And he spake to his sons, saying, Saddle me the ass. And they saddled him, and he went and found the carcass cast in the way, and the ass and the lion standing by the carcass. The lion had not eaten the carcass nor torn the ass. And the prophet took up the carcass of the man of God and laid it upon the ass and brought it back. And the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid his carcass in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, Alas, my brother. And it came to pass, after he had buried him, that he spake to his sons, saying, When I am dead, then bury me in the sepulchre wherein the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar of Bethel, and against all the house of the high places which are in the city of Samaria, shall surely come to pass." Everything he said is going to come to pass. How do we know that this untimely incident in the life of the prophet from Judah was of God? Well, there's some miracles here. There's a donkey and a lion standing together by the body of this slain man. It's not circumstantial. This is the work of God. Why such a harsh penalty, we might ask? Wasn't he good? He delivered the message. Well, there's a divine principle. In Luke chapter 12, in verse 48, it says, "But he that knew not, but did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." This was a man of God. Somebody chosen of God to deliver a message a certain way at a certain time. And he followed through, but then he disobeyed God's instruction on his exit. God took his life. There's a price to pay for obeying man rather than God. There's a price to pay, always. Always a price to pay. And when we show respect to a person, by that I mean when we exalt them in our own mind to where they can speak for God to me, when God has already shown me what I'm supposed to do. There's a price to pay. Did this mistake of the prophet affect Jeroboam, the king of the 10 tribes? Did it affect him, the message that was delivered? It looks like it did. Look at verse 33. "After this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people. He made them priest of the high places. Whosoever would, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from off the face of the earth." I want you to consider Jeroboam and this prophet who delivered a message to Jeroboam. Both of them were appointed to serious positions by the Lord. Both knew full well what they should do, and both obeyed the dictates of the flesh and didn't do what God said to do. Now, if you were Jeroboam, and somebody just delivered this condemning message to you, And then on their way home, they were killed by a lion. Would you think to yourself, I'm not going to worry about him. I'm not going to worry about his message either. In spite of the miracles associated with his hearing, it may have caused Jeroboam to doubt whether this man was truly a man of God, because God let him die so quickly after delivering this message. It may have softened the punch delivered by this prophet as he came to the king. It may have detracted from the message somehow. Beware. Whatever else sin can do in our lives, it can certainly affect the power of our message. What's the world need now? It needs the Word of God. It needs Jesus Christ. It's up to you and me to take the message to them. It matters how we're living. In a sense, God has made each of us powerful prophets. God has a purposeful plan that must be carried out explicitly according to His instructions. And Satan will see that some palatable perversion of what God has asked us to do, that it comes down the pike and we can attach ourselves to it. There's a price to pay when God's servant disobeys. And in the end, a disobedient prophet delivers a rather puny punch for the Lord. Brothers and sisters, how's your punch? How's your punch? When you deliver the Word of God, are they going to listen? Does anybody care what you say? Obey God rather than man. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this message. I pray that for some it would prove timely, and that, Lord, You would be glorified by a response to it. I pray for my brothers and sisters here. Lord, I love them, all of them. I ask that You would help them to be what You would have them to be, to deliver Your message to those in their circle that only they can reach, perhaps. And, Lord, help them not to tarnish their message, their testimony, their effectiveness by their lifestyle of disobedience. I pray that Your will would be accomplished in my life, Lord, and in ours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.